Lord our God and God of our fathers, we thank you so much that across the thousands of years of recorded human history, you have shown yourself mighty and you have shown yourself faithful. You have shown yourself merciful. And for that, Lord God, we are grateful. And because you are compassionate and you do not change, we are not consumed. But day by day, Lord God, you renew us. You forgive us, you cleanse us, you strengthen us through the working of your Holy Spirit. Thank you so much that we get to have this time together this evening to study the gospel according to Matthew, to continue to learn and to grow. I thank you for the high privilege of teaching. I pray, Lord God, that I might do an able and adequate job in your sight to please you in every respect. Help us all to be discerning and learning this evening. Prepared to change our mind about things, prepared to repent in the areas that we need to repent, and prepared to delight in your word as we study it. Thank you for it, and thank you for your servant Matthew, who recorded these things so faithfully for us. We give you praise, B'Shem Yeshua. Amen. All right. So we're going to get started. A few more welcomes. Kina, welcome to you as well. Becky, welcome. And by the way, thank you for ordering one of Alexandria's beautiful prints. All right, so let's go ahead and, well, there's almost 30 of us already. This is great. Let's open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. I made a note that we left off at the end of verse 31. Right after Yeshua healed two blind men, saying, you know, be it done to you according to your faith, and they believed, and he opened their eyes, and they received sight. And then he warns them, see to it that no one knows about this. But what did they do? They went out and spread the news about him everywhere. And, you know, Messiah wasn't trying to build a huge following. And frankly, people who come out so they can see a spectacle are not the kind of people you necessarily want to draw. You want to draw people that are serious about the Lord, not who are looking to see the next big spectacular thing, which, by the way, is why I'm not a big fan of people going to this city because there's this great supposed outpouring of the Holy Spirit there, or that city because there's these manifestations happening over there. You know, when we start chasing after manifestations, we're really not acting in concert with the will of God. We're looking for the next bigger thing. And there's kind of a carnality, a fleshliness about that. Look, I like going to air shows, but, you know, we're talking about the word of God here. And so we shouldn't always be searching for some kind of big show, or big manifestation, or necessarily just to go because everybody's flocking over there. Well, I'm going to go over there too. Let's be individuals submitted to the will of God. Anyway, that's where we left off. So let me read a few notes, and then we're going to launch right back into Matthew chapter 9. We'll pick up at verse 32 when we do. Now, Yeshua has been traveling and teaching itinerantly and over the last two or three chapters exclusively in the Galilee region, and a lot of that almost exclusively in the area of Capernaum. So he's in the Galilee, and along the way, he's been healing people from all kinds of sickness. Now, already in this chapter, we've seen him heal a woman who had a 12-year-long hemorrhage, constant bleeding. We saw him raise a girl from the dead. We saw him give sight to two blind men. Now, all of these things are the very kinds of miracles we would expect the Messiah to perform. Now, why would we expect it? Because the prophets of Israel announced it centuries in advance. Isaiah, writing over 700 years earlier, said this: say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. That's Isaiah chapter 35. So as we finish chapter 9, we are going to witness more of the same. At the same time, we will see two drastically different reactions. The common people will marvel at it and praise God for these miraculous healings, whereas the religious leaders will complain about it. Two very different reactions to the same set of circumstances. So with that, we're going to pick up at verses 32 through 34. All right, a number of other people have come in, Bruce and Cindy, welcome to all of you. We're in Matthew chapter 9, verses 32 through 34. We're going to finish up chapter 9 and go right on into chapter 10 tonight. Verse 32 through 34, as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. After the demon was cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he casts out demons by the ruler of the demons. Oh, boy. Now, it is interesting that this poor man's condition of being mute, possibly also deaf, because the same Greek word, kophos, is used for both deafness and the inability to speak or to be mute. But it's interesting that his mute condition was the result of demon possession as opposed to mere physical illness. His inability to talk was a byproduct of being possessed by a demon. Demonic possession was far more commonplace in ancient Israel than in the modern Western world. I think Satan has a different approach to us. But within the Judaism of the day, it would have been considered a hopeless situation. Let me explain to you why. As I have mentioned in a previous study, it was thought within Judaism that the only way you could cast out a demon was that you had to know its name. You had to be able to name that demon in order to try to claim authority over it. And if this guy was mute, how would they ever obtain the demon's name? But that may have been an issue in the thoughts of Judaism, but it wasn't an issue for Messiah. He just says to come out, and that demon has to come out of him. And, you know, the description of his deliverance seems so matter of fact. He wasn't talking because of a demon. Now he's talking because the demon got cast. It seems so matter of fact, but it was enough to amaze those who witnessed it. Note their comment. Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. Well, there's plenty of religious activity in Israel. Plenty of Torah. Just not much authority and not much power. When Messiah spoke, the physical realm bowed to his will. You know, as I was writing that, I just liked the way that sounded. So I'm going to read it to you again. When Messiah spoke, the physical realm bowed to his will. Now, by contrast to the crowd who are marveling and praising God about this, look at how the religious leaders reacted. They attempted to explain away Yeshua's miracle. Why? Because they were determined to oppose him. You've heard of this thing called confirmation bias, right? When a person, or sometimes a group of people, a person is dedicated to a certain view and is so dedicated to that view that they will only acknowledge evidence that supports that view. And anything else, any other evidence is either excluded altogether, not even allowed into discussion, or else they will attempt to discredit or reinterpret evidence that challenges it. Well, the religious leaders seem rather cavalier about it, because what did they say? They said, oh, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. I mean, they seem cavalier about it, but the truth is they were blaspheming. And they will repeat the accusation that Yeshua was in league with Satan when we get to chapter 12, a couple weeks from now, God willing. There, Yeshua will warn that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, through whom Yeshua cast out those demons, is unpardonable. Now, I have a corollary reading I want to share with you from John chapter 15. It kind of goes along with this, the Jewish religious leaders. And in John 15, Yeshua is making reference to them. Now, you don't need to turn there because I'm only going to read one verse and we're going to go right on. But there Yeshua said, if I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and yet hated me and my Father as well. So the Jewish religious leaders, through confirmation bias, because they're unwilling to change from their set position, have to find some other excuse, some other explanation for why Jesus did what he did. So they attributed what he did to Satan. That's a bad place to be. Before we go on to verse 35, let me just welcome a couple more people. Did I say a couple? Many more people who have come in. Judy and Doug, Brenda, Aaron and Bruce, Marcy, Kristen, let's see, Sarah and Renee. Hi, Renee. Long time no see. Say hello to Todd for me. And, oh, by the way, Robert, thank you for sharing the stream. I'm not going to do this a lot, but as long as we're talking about that, if you like this Bible study, hit share. Let's invite other people in. All right. Yeah, Rebecca, exactly. Creates cognitive dissonance. All right. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. Yeshua was going through all the cities and villages. Now, presumably, this is still within the Galilee. Yeshua was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Wow. I can relate, maybe some of you can too, maybe many of you, to feeling distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. But let's talk about this. Yeshua is going throughout the Galilee, or as we would say in Hebrew, the Galil, teaching and being welcomed into synagogues and talking about the kingdom of heaven. Don't you wish he would be welcomed into synagogues today as a guest speaker to teach from the scriptures? That would be so powerful. Unfortunately, that isn't the case. Yeshua is unwelcome in mainstream synagogues. How much less welcome are we Jews who follow him? Nevertheless, better days are coming. All right, so let's talk about what constitutes the gospel of the kingdom. Now, the short answer is when the king is present, the kingdom is present. Messiah is known in rabbinical terms as King Messiah or Melech HaMoshiach, King at hand, the kingdom is at hand. But there's more than that. But let me talk to you a little bit about, I'd like to explore this expression, the gospel of the kingdom, just a little. In my travels over the last 39 years as a follower of Jesus, I have encountered cult leaders, and a few of them purposely interpreted and invested too much into that particular expression, the gospel of the kingdom. If you would say to them, the gospel, it wasn't enough. No, the gospel of the kingdom. And they would come up with their own definitions for it. They claimed it wasn't the same thing as the gospel. Ultimately, these cult leaders defined the gospel of the kingdom to mean whatever they taught. They used it to manipulate people in order to serve themselves. But I want you to know, in case any of you have ever been subjected to this, that the terms gospel and the gospel of the kingdom are, in fact, synonymous. It is elsewhere in the New Testament referred to by a number of different terms. The gospel of Jesus Christ in Mark chapter 1. The gospel of the grace of God in Acts chapter 20. The gospel of God in Romans 1:1. The glorious gospel, 2 Corinthians 4. The gospel of your salvation, Ephesians 1:13. And the gospel of peace, Ephesians 6:15. These are not different gospels. It is the gospel, and there is only one gospel. And if somebody's teaching does not comport with the gospel that has already been revealed through the four gospel writers and the writings of the Apostle Paul, then it's what he would call another gospel, which is really not a gospel at all. Now, the Greek word for gospel is very interesting. Evangelion means literally good news or good tidings. The word evangelion is very interesting. The prefix epsilon upsilon, the EU, it's pronounced like ev in Greek, evangelion, not euangelion, but evangelion. But we get it into English as like euphemism or euphoria. Or how about Eucharist? EU means good. The epsilon upsilon means it's a prefix meaning something really good. Angelion is from the root angelos, meaning angels. And this Greek word, this New Testament Greek word, really reflects a Jewish understanding and the Jewish foundation of the use of Koine Greek in the New Testament. Because it was understood in the Jewish mindset that anytime God revealed himself or gave a great revelation, it was always somehow through the agency of angels. In Acts chapter 7, for example, Stephen, just before he died, said, "You men who are stiff-necked, stubborn of heart, was there ever a prophet that your fathers didn't kill?" And they were the ones who announced the coming of the Holy One, whose murderers you've now become. You, he said, who received the Torah as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. It was a Jewish way of thinking that when God met with Israel at Sinai, angels were, as it were, the mediators through which that covenant came. Angels were agents, as it were, of revelation. That was the Jewish way of thinking. So even the word for gospel, evangelion, reflects the Jewish thinking that because the gospel was God revealing himself in the fullest possible way through Messiah, that it's called evangelion, the good news or good word via angels. Even Messiah's birth was heralded by angels. So anyway, very Jewish thing. Just wanted you to know, even the Greek of the New Testament reflects Jewish thinking. All right. But gospel means good news or good tidings. And the gospel of the kingdom, therefore, means the good news about the soon coming of God's kingdom on earth. And of course, that will be through the kingship of Messiah Yeshua, who is the King of Kings. Now, there seems to be a threefold nature to Yeshua's ministry here. He's going into synagogues, he's proclaiming the kingdom, he's healing people. So there's instruction within the synagogue, there's proclamation, the gospel of the kingdom, and there's healing, meeting those immediate physical needs. And there's something there for us. We need to be not just saying, "Oh, God bless you and Jesus loves you," but if we're able to actually help people, we should be doing something tangible as well. But all of this is based on Yeshua's compassion for people. The word, there's actually a word here in Greek. It's not at the it's not the easiest word to pronounce. Splagidzomai. Splagidzomai is used of his feeling compassion. Literally, it references the internal organs at our core, i.e. the kidneys. If you were going to pronounce translate it in an overly literal way, you'd see that you'd say the kidneys and liver. The point, and by the way, this word doesn't appear anywhere in classical Greek. It doesn't appear in the Septuagint. It seems to have been coined in Koine by the gospel writers, splagidzomai. In other words, Yeshua felt compassion for them, like in his gut, he felt for the people. So it's a very interesting word. Now, Matthew tells us he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. Yeshua saw the suffering the people had endured, not merely because of the cruelty of the Roman Empire, but because of the void of good leadership in Israel, the dearth of good leadership, much like the spiritual bankruptcy in Israel in the days of the prophets. And Jesus knew his time on earth was limited. And so, knowing that his time would be limited, he gave the 12 this admonition. The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. The harvest was often used as a symbol in scripture to refer to the coming judgment. Messiah wants us to plead with the Father to send out workers. Now, here's another little bit of Jewishness for you. Somebody who is sent out is called in Hebrew a shaliach, an emissary, an ambassador. In fact, in the Orthodox Jewish community worldwide, and especially in Europe, this is still the case, a synagogue will have a shaliach. And that man, it's usually a man, I would think, is sort of an emissary to the larger community. So, for example, in Oak Park, Michigan, I guarantee you that the Orthodox synagogues there each have a shaliach, somebody who's an ambassador of goodwill, an emissary to the township of Oak Park. I should say a city. I think it's a city. In any case, a shaliach is one who is sent out. The word shalach means to send. And he wants us, Yeshua wants us to plead with the Father to send out workers, shluchim, to seek out and to gather the lost. So if you are somebody who is obedient and you go out doing evangelism, seeking the lost, you are, ready? A shaliach for the Mashiach, one who is an emissary of the Messiah or an ambassador of the Messiah. We want to be seeking the lost, that they may be reconciled to God and have eternal life. But think about it. If you pray that way, Lord God, please send out workers into your harvest. The harvest is ripe. Lord, send out workers. You know, before very long, if you pray that way, you'll understand that you are one of those workers he wants to go out. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean you're going to go to another country as a missionary. But it does mean, if you're going to pray that way and have his heart, it means that you will go actively and look for people to talk to speak to them about Yeshua. Every time Shema has an outreach, you have just such an opportunity. For those of you who live here in the Metro Detroit area, every time we go out to do evangelism, you have the opportunity to be obedient and that your heart would beat in concert with the heart of God. And it saddens me that so few people actually go and do evangelism. All right, we're going to go right on into Matthew chapter 10. So turn that page if you need to turn the page. Let me take just a moment. Well, we're up to 43 people. By the way, if you like what you're seeing, click share. and invite other people. Let's see, that we've got some comments, but also more people that I just want to welcome you in this evening. Elaine is watching from Texas. I miss you, dear sister. Wayne, shalom to you. Cindy, shalom to you. Let's see. Kathy, a long time no see. Welcome. And let's see. Yeah, Rebecca is saying there are these cults that come out of Southern California. There's a whole lot of them. Cults everywhere. And Rebecca lives near Sedona, Arizona, which is a gorgeous city. I'd love to spend some time there, but it's full of witchcraft. Yep, I don't doubt it. It seems like all the most beautiful cities have all the wickedness going on. Boulder, Colorado, Sedona, Arizona, Santa Cruz, California. All right, Andrew, shalom to you. He's asking where I worked in Whittier. Well, it was way back when there was a savings and loan called American Savings and Loan, and they had their headquarters in Whittier. Bill, good to see you, my friend. And let's see, Rick. Rick says, I'm now added as one of his favorite teachers. That is so sweet. Thank you, brother. Let's see. All right. And Don is watching from up in Minneapolis, where not only bad things are happening, but apparently there are good things happening in Minneapolis. I saw some YouTube videos of people repenting and asking Jesus to come into their life and being baptized right out there on the streets. They're doing a revival service. Praise God for that. So good things happening as well. All right. So let's go right on into Matthew chapter 10. And we'll see how far we get. It's 7 o'clock my time. We'll see how far we get. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1. Yeshua summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. These are the very same things Messiah has been doing himself. And now he's given them the authority to do the same. Do you long to see more of God's power at work in our midst? Let me confess that I have not yearned for it enough. But I would like to see miracles happening. I would like to see people healed. I would like to see people repent. Now, honestly, if I felt like God gave me the gift of ministering and healing to people, I would not be carrying out crusades. I'd be going into hospitals. I'd empty out Beaumont. I'd empty out Henry Ford. I'd empty out St. Joe's. I'd just be going hospital. Give me some more coffee. Who needs to sleep? These people need to be healed. But don't you long to see people healed? Don't you long to see blind eyes see? Don't you long to see cancer cured? Don't you long to see childhood leukemia especially cured? Wouldn't it be great to lay our hands on people and that our faith would be such that they're healed? I long for that. All right, but let's go on. So now these 12 disciples are acting as emissaries. They are shluchim, right? They're each of them is a shaliach for the Mashiach. They are sent ones on behalf of Messiah. And Messiah, Yeshua, Jesus of Nazareth, had the authority to deputize them and had the authority to imbue them with power. And so he did. And now we get the names, verses 2 through 4, of those disciples. You know, it's interesting. You're thinking, why has he got a... We're in chapter 10 already. Why is Matthew suddenly giving us these names? I want you to understand that throughout the Jewish scriptures, anytime you had a genealogy inserted in the middle of a narrative, it meant that you were to stop and pay extra attention, not less attention, not skip by it, pay more attention. Because there's something important there. We're following a lineage. Anytime a Jewish narrative in scripture was interrupted by a poem or a song, You don't want to just skip by that and get to the quote unquote exciting parts. You want to really focus on that song because that is the writer of scripture under the influence of the Holy Spirit telling you the kernel, that nugget, the thing that you are supposed to take away from this whole narrative is located in this song. So don't skip over genealogies, dig in. Don't skip over songs, dig in. And the fact that Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, inserted the names of the 12, which he really didn't need to do, tells you don't just skip on by that like it's nothing. Pay attention. So here we go, verses 2-4. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. You know, quite honestly, you guys, we could spend the whole hour of Bible study just unpacking this. There's that much there. We're not going to spend an hour on it, but there's a lot there. First, let's take a moment and look at the names here, the significance of the names. Simon, in Hebrew, Shimon, from the verb shama, to listen. Shimon means he hears. But he's also called Peter or Petros, meaning rock. Then you have Andrew in Hebrew from the word andros, man. Andrew would be the form of a good man, powerful man. Then you have James or Yaakov, the son of Zebedee, Zavdai, and Yochanan or John, his brother. Yaakov in Hebrew means to either grasp the heel, like Jacob to Esau, or to follow along at the heel, like one who is obedient. Let's see. We have Yochanan, which means the grace of God, John. Philippos. Now, this is an interesting name. Philo means to love something, to have an affinity for something. And the word for horse in Greek is hippos. So Philippos is one who loves horses. By the way, just a little bit of Greek trivia for you. Hippopotamus is from hippos, horse, and potamia, rivers. So hippopotamus is a river horse. What else? Who else do we have? Bartholomew or Bartolmai, the son of Tolmai. Then we have Thomas, twin. Then we have Matityahu, meaning the gift of God. And then we have another Yaakov. This one is Yaakov ben Alpha, or son of Alphaeus. And in Greek tradition, in the Greek Orthodox tradition, he's called Homikros, meaning the younger or the smaller, the James the Lesser, as opposed to James, son of Zebedee, who was one of that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Then you have Thaddeus in Aramaic. It comes from Aramaic. We're not absolutely certain of the meaning, but it's thought to mean courageous of heart. Then we have another Shimon. Simon the Zealot, formerly one of the zealots, possibly the Sicarii, those who like the Antifa, to create chaos for the Roman government to make it harder for them to govern our people. So think about it. This Shimon was kind of like an Antifa type, but that formerly, now he's a disciple of Yeshua. And Yehuda Iscariot, or Judas Iscariot, meaning Ish, man, and Kariot, from the town of Kariot, the village of Kariot. So these are the names, and it's interesting. We have two Shimons and two Yaakovs, which is part of why we have the extra details. But here's a question for you. And I'm going to look at my feed here on Facebook for just a moment, and I'm going to ask Rabbi Jerry to also track this feed, also our email. Who is missing? Somebody is missing from the original list of 12 disciples. If you go, for example, to John, and he names the disciples, there's somebody who seems to be missing in this list. I'm going to give you just a little time. I know there's a 25-second delay here, but I want somebody to tell me who apparently is missing. And I'm going to give you a clue. Honey, I'm going to give them a big clue. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? So, come on, folks. Don't let me down. Meanwhile, let
Sarah
me
read. Sarah responded with John.
Nope. John's
Stephen
brothers.
Says Luke.
Nope. Luke wasn't actually a disciple. He was a physician who chronicled Yeshua's life, but he wasn't one of the 12.
All right.
Glad to see people chiming in. But here's that hint again. And if you can figure out who said this, you'll have your answer. Who said, never mind, Brittany got it. Nathaniel. He seems to be missing from this list. Relax, he's not missing. It was not uncommon for Jewish men to have two names, sometimes three. They would have their birth name, their given name. They might have a nickname, and they might also have a Greek name for just life in the marketplace. So Nathaniel is the one who appears to be missing, but it's he's simply listed here by a different name, Bartolomai, son of Tolmai. It's Philip and, like in John, it's Philip and Nathaniel, right? His brother, Philip found Nathaniel. Here, it's Philip and Bartolomai or Bartholomew. So it's just a different name for Nathaniel. Same guy. Don't freak out. Okay. All right, good. Well, thank you, everybody who participated in our little quiz. Okay. First of all, did you notice that they are called in verse 2 apostles? Did you catch that? They are called apostles, not just disciples. An apostle from the Greek apostello means one who is sent out. Sent out. And they are here in Matthew 10 called apostles. Remember also, this is written retrospectively. All of these things have happened. Matthew, now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is writing all these things down as the Spirit brings them all to his remembrance. And because it is written retrospectively, Judas is named as the betrayer. Now, like I said, we could spend a whole hour just dissecting names and everything. We won't. But can you see just a little taste of why it's important not to just skip over lists of names in the Bible? Let's go on to verses 5 and 6. These 12, now remember, Judas is part of this group, right? These 12 Yeshua sent out after instructing them. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I want to tell you a little story, if you would indulge me. Well, even if you wouldn't, I guess I'm going to tell the story anyway, but take a moment and say hello. Anybody else coming in? Millie asks, are there modern day apostles? Yes, even if they don't use the title. Anybody who has been sent out by a sending organization or a church, which the church is a sending organization, and is sent out officially with blessing and with commission and hopefully with support, is by definition an apostle. What I don't like is when people take these titles for themselves to puff themselves up. Like they're really important and you need to come to this conference because Apostle so-and-so is going to be there. An apostle is somebody who goes and takes the gospel where it has not gone previously. Are there apostles in the world today? Yes. It's just not these people having these meetings that they want everybody to come to. All right. But let's talk about this. And I want to tell you a little story. The year is 1986. I came to faith in Jesus in 1981, March 1981. And within a year and a half, I left my, I was a jewelry sales rep. I left my job as a sales rep and enrolled at Bible College. On one of my business trips, I sensed God leading me into ministry very powerfully, and I wanted to be obedient. So I was going to Bible College, and I ended up having to drop out of Bible College, not because I was a bad student or lazy. It was because I was diagnosed with a form of cancer that needed immediate treatment. And I've been fine. No worries. I've been fine. But it was a rough year. But in any case, now it was 1985. I was back in Los Angeles, living with my parents, paying back student loans because I had to drop out to deal with the cancer. It took about a year to go through all the cancer treatment. And I still had student loans that I needed to pay and Pell Grants. And I owed the school, the Bible College, some money. So I went back to work full time. I was working at a bank, at American Savings and Loan, just to pay off the debts. But I was living at home with my parents. And I was going to a Messianic congregation. The Lord was gracious to me, allowed the medical intervention to do its work, and I was better. I was now working full time, and I moved out and got my own place, but still paying bills, but just working full time. Eventually, I knew I wanted to go back to school, to Bible College, and get my degree. But in the meantime, I was just working and paying off debt. And at one point, I went to a Jews for Jesus conference in Northern California. And at this conference, we were challenged from Hebrews chapter 11 by the example of Abraham, who left everything familiar and everything that was convenient and comfortable and set out for parts unknown. And were we willing to walk that same kind of Abraham path? And I had been in a bit of a wrestling match with God up till that point because I wanted to do my own thing. I decided maybe instead of going back to Bible school, I would go to work in the television or film industry. I had some connections, but God started a wrestling match with me, and he always wins those. Anyway, so I'm at this Jews for Jesus conference, and I said, okay, yes, Lord, I will do what you want me to do. And a couple months later, the question was put to me, did I want to come on staff with Jews for Jesus? And my natural inclination was, yes, absolutely. I want to reach my own people. But I had learned already the hard way, even in my 4 or 5 years in the Lord, you don't just run on ahead and do everything you feel like doing. Big decisions like this, you've got to commit them to the Lord in prayer and wait and look to him for confirmation. So I had learned my lesson painfully the hard way. So this time I was going to make sure, but this was a big decision, you know? And I remember holding this application in my hand. I had filled it out, but I had not yet signed it because there was a statement and it said, by signing this and submitting this application, I am indicating that I feel the liberty in the Lord through the Holy Spirit to proceed forward should I be accepted. I didn't want to just sign that just because I wanted to work for Jews for Jesus. I really had to know this was from the Lord. So get this. I pulled a Gideon, you guys. I said to the Lord, Father, this is too big a decision. I don't hear your audible voice. Some people may hear your audible voice. I don't generally hear your voice. but this is too big a decision. I need to know that you want me to go to work for, to be from you. So I'm just asking you somehow in what I'm going to read in the Bible, make it so clear. And I said, and I don't want to have to read anything into it. I want it to be so clear. Well, the previous night I had finished Matthew chapter 9 in my devotional. So my devotions that night was in Matthew chapter 10. And then I get to these verses. These 12 Yeshua sent out after instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter any of the cities of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, there isn't a Bible verse that says, I want you to go to work for Jews for Jesus. Okay. But short of that, I mean, that's about as clear as it gets. So I've got a history with verse 6. And it's a blessed history. I spent 10 and a half years with Jews for Jesus, and I've been in Jewish ministry ever since. Okay. Thank you for indulging me. All right, let's go on. So in these verses, this is not a repudiation of Gentiles, neither is it a repudiation of Samaritans. This is a priority issue. Yeshua is still with them. The new covenant hasn't yet been inaugurated. He hasn't died, risen from the dead, and ascended to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. Then, midst, but it hasn't yet been inaugurated. And the priority, not exclusivity, but the priority is go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Yeshua himself said salvation is from the Jews. He said it to a Samaritan woman, in fact. And the gospel should go to the Jewish people first. And this goes along with Romans chapter 1, verse 16, and chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. In Romans 1, 16, the Apostle Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So, and then again in chapter 2, he repeats the idea. There will be judgment on everybody who is disobedient to the gospel, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or Gentile. But there will be glory and honor and salvation to everyone who is obedient to the faith, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. So the scriptures are consistent, but please understand it's not a repudiation. It's simply a prioritization. Notice how Yeshua speaks of those who need the message. Lost sheep, just like what we were reading about. From his gut, he felt compassion for people. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And now he's going to send out these 12 disciples who will become his apostles, except for Judas. He's sending them out among lost sheep. Go, get them, bring them in. It's a beautiful message. Let's go to verse 7. Before we go to verse 7, let me just take a moment and welcome also Joanna, and who's watching, and I hope Kevin as well. Kristen, thank you. Kristen's really enjoying this. Thank you for saying so. Yeah, Bruce, I agree. Praise God for verse 6. All right. Let's continue on. Verse 7. Yeshua is still giving marching orders to his disciples. And as you go, preach. Right? He's already told them, heal the sick. He hasn't told them that yet, but he's sending them out to do the very same things. But verse 7, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what he told them to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, we don't have this unpacked for us, per se, but they understood what he meant. Because I promise you, they said more than 6 words. Is it 6 or 7? 7 words. Okay. They said more than the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What does that mean? Well, when a king from one country comes to another country, the kingdom of that country is in this other country. The king is the representative of the whole kingdom. If Messiah is the king, and he's the one sent from heaven, then the kingdom of heaven is at hand because the king is at hand. So the essential message that the disciples were preaching was the Messiah has come. That's what it means. The Messiah has come. The kingdom of heaven has come. It's at hand because Messiah the king is at hand. Melech HaMoshiach, the king Messiah has come. And this is good news, but it's only good news for those willing to repent and to seek God and to be obedient to the message being preached. And they are to preach. This is exhortation. But more than that, let's look at verses 8 through 10. Heal the sick. Raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out demons. Freely you received, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats, or sandals, or a staff. For the worker is worthy of his support. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean they went barefoot. They just didn't, they weren't to bring an extra pair of sandals. They weren't to bring an extra staff. Just the basics. For the worker is worthy of his support. So let's unpack this a little bit. They're not only empowered for miracles, but they're commanded to do them. We think about that with regard to the 12. And even though I'm not one who is big into charismatic stuff, nevertheless, my heart needs to yearn to both see God perform miracles and to be a willing vessel through whom God can perform miracles. That only happens if we're pleasing to him. He's not going to work through a disobedient vessel. Now, sometimes he'll work through some really sleazy vessels, but that's simply because God is being gracious and meeting people's needs. It's certainly not an endorsement of some of these big shots, shall we say. But they're not only empowered for miracles, they're commanded to do them. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. They are to be generous in their time and their care for others. He says, freely you received, freely give. Oh, you know, it's 5 o'clock. Sorry, we're not doing any more preaching today. Come back tomorrow. They were to be generous. They've received authority. They've received power. They need to be generous about it, not selfish. They need to care for others. They need to stick around a little while. Everything they need will be supplied. They weren't to store up stuff. You don't need an extra. You don't start amassing gold or silver. You don't need a money bag. You don't need copper. You don't need an extra bag for your journey. You're not going out to make money on this. You don't even need extra stuff. Everything you need will be supplied. That's essentially it. Everything they need will be supplied. Don't store up stuff. The pattern, and this is important, the pattern is that of modesty in ministry, not poverty, but modesty in ministry. What they need will be supplied, but not extravagance. I better not get on that soapbox, because if I get on that soapbox, I'll probably say something I'll regret. Just that there are some of these televangelists that are living beyond extravagance. He says that we should live modestly as his representatives when we go out. Sorry about the dog barking. What are you going to do? All right. But Yeshua also says that those who minister the word of God are worthy of support. They deserve support. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11 talks about the fact that those who minister, Paul says, if we minister to you in spiritual things, Is it really so much to ask that you help us out in material ways, clothing, food, whatever supplies? The worker, Yeshua said, is worthy of his support. Now I'm going to ask a question and watch our attendance fall off. No, I'm kidding. Do you support your congregation with tithes? Do you support your congregation, whatever it is, with your tithes? You should. Those who minister the word of God are worthy of support. Yeshua said it. Malachi said it. Paul said it. How many have to say it before we'll believe it? You know, talk is cheap, right? Anybody can talk a Christian talk. You want to see what a man really values? You want to see what a man really believes? Watch what he does with his checkbook. Watch how he uses his wallet. I'm sorry, but, and even if you can't give much, but if you can give 10% of what you have, you should be doing that. The worker is worthy of his support. There are many pastors who are bivocational. They work full time during the day. They work a 40, 50 hour week doing whatever their job is, but they also, in all of their spare time, are writing sermons, preparing Bible studies, doing visitation, going to the hospitals to visiting the sick. If a congregation is large enough and people are just simply being obedient to tithe, that man of God should be able to go to part-time work and give more of his time to ministering to the sick, ministering the word of God. I really think there's going to be a judgment about people who let their pastors struggle financially. And I don't think anybody here is like that, but there are people who actually tell themselves, and you want to talk about rationalizing sin, they tell themselves they're not going to give much because they don't want the pastor to get too comfortable, because then the pastor won't be very spiritual. I think God is going to have a word for them. But Yeshua said it. If you don't like it, your beef is with him, not with me. The worker is worthy of his support. By the way, I'll just say this, and I'll say this in closing, because I think this is where we'll end this evening. Let me just make a note, my usual note, left off here. By the way, we're going to have time for questions and answers, so don't go away. But let me say this. I have heard the argument made, well, we don't need to tithe. We're not living under the Torah. We're not under the law. We don't need to tithe. Well, it's true, we're not living under the jurisdiction of the Torah, the law, any longer. But if in the Torah God called for us to give 10%, are you really going to argue that the new covenant is inferior? And so now you only need to give 4% or 3%? Really? Is the new covenant inferior? Have I read the book of Hebrews wrong and it's an inferior covenant? No. It's a better covenant on better promises with a better mediator, a better everything. And so if the standards of the new covenant are higher and better, then a tithe, which means a tenth, is the very least we ought to be doing. I mean, we really ought to be doing well better than that. But I know for a fact that far too few Christians actually give 10% to their local congregation. I'm just going to say it. I think that's wrong. What God is going to do about that, that's between you and him. I just feel that the new covenant is a better covenant founded on better things, and the expectations ought to be higher because we have more revelation, not less. All right. So with that, I'm going to pray. We'll close the Bible study portion of our evening together, and we'll go to our questions and answers portion. By the way, let me just say that your questions can be related to what we covered tonight, or they can be about other things theological, biblical. You can ask me personal stuff. Really, whatever you want. It's Ask the Rabbi time. So let me pray and we'll close out the Bible study time. And if you'd like to stick around for Q&A, we'd love to have you do so. Lord our God, thank you for Messiah's commissioning of his disciples who would become apostles. We thank you for Matthias, who became the 12th in place of Judas, and that there would still be 12 apostles. We thank you for the instructions you gave. We thank you for the authority you gave. We thank you for the expectations you conveyed. Help us, Lord God, to desire to do more and to do what we do better. And Lord God, may we see you perform wonders and signs, not for our sake, but so that people who are hurting would be healed. People who are sick would be made well. People who are not saved yet would be saved. Not so we can pat ourselves on the back, but that the world might know and that more and more people might come to know Messiah Yeshua. Lord, we thank you for this evening together, and we thank you in advance for our questions and answers time. As I ask you to help me teach, please help me also, Lord God, to give apt, proper answers. We thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite Rabbi Jerry to join us audibly so can hear him.
Should people hear me now?
By the way, Rabbi Jerry,
yes.
Is it possible for people to see you also?
Or is it not possible? Not right now, because I don't have that scene set up or my webcam plugged in.
Okay.
Yeah.
But I may in the future.
What?
Just for those of you who are faithful Shema Yisrael Bible study attendees, I may ask Rabbi Jerry to do a side-by-side.
Yeah. Well, next week we won't be able to do that, unfortunately, just because we'll be back at the church. So I will continue to be the disembodied voice in the background. But if you have a question, feel free to leave it as a comment on our Facebook page. Rabbi Glenn has his phone out, and I'm monitoring that as well. And if you happen to be watching on our website and would like to ask a question as well, please feel free to email us at info@shema.com. It is right there on the page. And if you do think of a question during the week, whether it's for the Bible study or maybe the Ask the Rabbis we will do on occasion, Saturday after services, you can also email us at info@shema.com, and we will note those questions down for later. We do have a couple questions. Do you have one picked out already, Rabbi Glenn, or would you like me to read you off the first one?
We answered Melly's question about modern day apostles. George was electronically encouraging my dog Ranger to keep barking.
Oh, nice. Did you see Sarah's question from a while back? Did Judas know he would betray Yeshua?
Ooh, good question. Yeah. There came a point. I'm going to rely on Rabbi Jerry at this point. I'm going to set this down. There came a point where Judas made a decision. I don't think it happened. I tend to think that it was a process. I don't think it was apart from his will or his decision making. I think he bears full responsibility for that. Did he know beforehand? I'm sure he didn't until he made the decision and made that deal with the chief priests and the Jewish elders to betray Yeshua for a sum of 30 shekels of silver, 30 pieces of silver, by the way, the price of a slave. So at that point, I mean, he made a decision that he was going to betray him. And then when he left the Passover Seder, Yeshua said, "What you do, do quickly." Nobody else knew what they were talking about, but Judas knew what he was doing. So he knew, but I don't think he knew from the get-go. I don't think so at all. I think it was a process that he went through. And at some point, he decided to sell him out. Was it foreordained that the Messiah would be betrayed? Yes, Yeshua actually talked about that. But he also said, "Woe to the man by whom it would, that the Messiah, the Son of Man, is betrayed. It would have been better if he hadn't been born." But make no mistake about it, Judas made a conscious choice.
All right.
Influenced by Satan, no doubt, but
right.
He made a conscious choice.
This is an interesting one. Christian, Kristen asks, question, I'm watching a food magazine that will also be a vehicle to share Jesus first to the Jew, then the Gentile. Do you have any or can suggest any material that can be printed to share the gospel in a way that speaks to our people?
To people with a culinary proclivity.
That's assuming. I would actually say it would be interesting Passover.
You could do that. I would encourage you to get in touch. And she is on Facebook. She is with Jews for Jesus, and her name is Melissa Moskowitz.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Melissa actually wrote a really great cookbook, and Melissa is really a culinary person and just a delightful person and a dear friend of mine and Alexandra's. So look for Melissa Moskowitz. Tell her Glenn and Alexandra from Shema said to say hello and referred you. But yeah, I would get in touch with Melissa Moskowitz. That's the direction I would go, because she has a heart for the lost and witnessing to Jewish people. She's a culinary whiz, and she'd be a very good connection for you, Kristen.
All right. Our next question from Joanna. Comment, tithes and offerings. I understand tithes refer to our finances and funds. What other than money are considered offerings? Fasting, worship?
No, those things are not offerings. Worship might fall into that. Because the word avodah in Hebrew is kind of all encompassing. Avodah means work, worship, and service, depending on the context. In a more remote way, you could argue that. But the idea is, it really goes back to when David bought the threshing field of Arunah, who wanted to give him that field. You may recall that this was to put a stop to the plague after he had taken the census. God sent a plague, and David, the plague stopped at Arunah's field, threshing floor, actually. And David wanted to offer an offering there, a peace offering to the Lord. And Arunah wanted to give him that threshing floor, just give it to the king. And David said these words that I think are an important principle. I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing. I think we can, you know, our offerings would include financial, material, but also the gifting, the gifts of using the abilities God has given us for the sake of others, whether it be musical or exhortational or cooking or hospitality or a number of gifts, the areas in which God has given us abilities, we should, by definition, turn those around and serve him with those. So, yeah. But I would also hasten to add, one doesn't stand in place of the other. It's not an either or. Either I give from the first part of my income, or instead of that, I'll just give more time to help with worship or administration or whatever. It's never been an either or. It's always been a both end.
All right. Becky asks, I do have another question. What are the Noahide laws?
Do you want to tackle that?
I was actually going to tackle that because Brittany asked a question from Greg about Matthew 28:19 with the use of a word in the Greek. I have an interlinear op. I'm going to send you a link to that. Might make your life a little bit more convenient. She's asking about, well, he's asking through her about the word disciples there. Is it really supposed to be a noun, or are we to translate it as two disciple making it a verb? And they're wondering if us making disciples is taking too much credit. So I don't know if you see that comment or not. Take a look at that while I answer the Noahide laws question. So Becky, the Noahide laws refer to something, this is not found in scripture, but this is considered part of the Talmud, which is a collection of Jewish rabbinic writings, part of which is a supposed oral Torah, where many Orthodox Jews believe that when Moses was given the Torah on Mount Sinai, he was also given a orally given accompaniment to the Torah. We do not believe that that was divinely given by God, but the Talmud also contains many teachings of different rabbis and their commentary on all sorts of things. It's basically like the size of an Encyclopedia Britannica. So within that, amongst the discussion of the rabbis, is the idea that when Noah lived, God gave him seven laws for him to follow. And these are supposed to be like, if a Gentile were to come up to a Jewish person and say, you know, I'm a Gentile, what should I do to please the God of Israel? The rabbis would say, as a Gentile, as a descendant of Noah, you should follow these seven laws and God will be happy with you. And it's to not to worship idols, not to curse God, to establish courts of justice, not to commit murder, not to commit adultery, bestiality, or sexual immorality, not to steal, and not to eat flesh torn from a living animal. And so these are supposed to be the seven laws. And so what's interesting about them is when we go to Acts 15, with the great debate on whether or not Gentiles need to kind of convert to Judaism and follow the Torah, the four, if you want to call it laws, given in Acts 15, in many ways reflect what we already find the Noahide laws. But obviously, in today's context, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, the most important law you need to follow is the law of God as revealed through Messiah Yeshua. And so everybody needs Yeshua in their lives and the law that he has given and the salvation that he's provided. So as a Gentile, you can't just say, well, I'm following the Noahide laws, so I get a pass into heaven. The rabbis might believe that, but the greatest rabbi, the Messiah, says very much otherwise, which as we've seen, as we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount and other teachings in the book of Matthew, Gospel of Matthew. So Rabbi Glenn, you got anything for Brittany here?
It's actually from her husband, Greg.
Oh, yeah, Greg, yeah.
The Greek word for disciple is mathetes, and mathetes is a noun, but it's a noun, but there's a whole body of understanding that goes into it. It's from the Hebrew. The Hebrew is lamad, to learn. In Isaiah, it's interesting. Isaiah 51. There's a reference to a disciple, limud, but talmid is a disciple. And I don't think you need to worry that we're taking credit by treating it as a verb to make disciples, because it is expected that a disciple goes out and encourages others to become a fellow disciple. A disciple was a learner, somebody who followed their rabbi wherever the rabbi went, who was expected to learn and completely integrate into their thinking and their living the teachings of their rabbi. They were expected to be able to articulate their rabbi's teachings and to encourage others to embrace their rabbi's teachings. So just the word disciple implies all those things. That's why, Greg, I've said it twice over the last couple of weeks. It's one thing to be a believer. It's a whole other thing to be a disciple. There's lots of believers. There are not so many disciples. Disciple is somebody who goes out and makes it a point to try to gain more disciples for their master whom they love. So we are disciples of Yeshua. And we don't need to worry about taking credit. First of all, I know full well that nothing happens apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. If somebody is open to hearing, it's because the Spirit of God has enabled them to be open to hearing. If they end up becoming a believer, it's not because I was so incredibly persuasive or eloquent about the way I did things. It's because the Holy Spirit enabled them to believe. So, we take no credit for any of it, soup to nuts. It's all to the glory of God. But while it is a noun, there's a whole lot of verb implied in it. A disciple is one who goes out and makes more disciples. There is an expected multiplication factor going on there. Hope I answered that question.
All right, our next question from Sarah. Is there a Bible version you recommend?
How do I put this? If you're not reading the Hebrew or the Greek, then I will tell you, first of all, that almost any English Bible you're going to use is going to be fine. Most English Bibles are very well translated. Some are more literal, word for word, but sometimes it's a little harder to get the meaning because it's so extremely literal. Others are a little more of the thought for thought, or what we call dynamic equivalence. NIV is dynamic equivalence. It's more trying to get the thought. New American Standard Bible, NASB, is a little more of the word for word. They're both very good. They're both pretty much understandable. I like the NLT when I want more of a paraphrase. I like the ESV, which is a good balance of literal and also getting the gist of the thought. There's only one English translation that I would tell you, stay away, stay away, stay away. And that is the New World Translation put out by the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
Stay away. Yeah. It doesn't even qualify as a translation in my estimation. The liberties they have taken in order to justify their bizarre theology, it's sickening. So that's the only English translation that I would completely stay away from, is the New World Translation.
Yeah, I'll say the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are probably already sort of weird esoteric translations.
Well, the Mormons use the King James Bible. Oh, it's just they misuse it.
I thought they modify their version of the King James, but I'm not sure about
if
that.
If they do, that's news. Okay. Maybe they do, and I don't know it. But they have generally used the King James Bible.
My two cents on this is if you're not working from, like Rabbi Glenn said, the Greek or the Hebrew, which most of the time nobody is on a day-to-day basis. I mean, that's just the reality of it. It's good to have two or three good English translations to compare things through. Rabbi Glenn pointed out the idea of sort of more word for word versus phrase by phrase or thought by thought. So you want to maybe have a Bible that falls into those categories. My three preferred translations are the NIV, the NASB, and I personally really enjoy the ESV. But whatever Bible gets you reading, the TLV, the Tree of Life Bible, is a great Bible. Most Bibles are going to be from the Hebrew. They're going to be from the Masoretic text outside of basically the Catholic Bible, which their Old Testament, I believe, would be from the Latin Vulgate. But most Bibles, like Tree of Life or anything else, are going to be from the Hebrew. The Tree of Life just makes an emphasis on the Jewish roots of the faith and the use of Jewish terms and things such as that. David H. Stern's older Complete Jewish Bible also does the same thing. Basically, whatever Bible, like I said, though, whatever Bible gets you reading, that's your best Bible. Is most of us, if we're being honest, could be spending more time in God's Word. And if there's a Bible that helps remove those barriers for you, you should definitely go for it. Yeah. You know, so Marilyn, I want to comment on this. Marilyn says about the Message Bible. So I used to poo-poo the Message Bible very much. And I remember I was in Professor Kunjiman from Moody Theological Seminary in Michigan. He's moved on to another seminary, but he was both Rabbi Glenn and my main language professor for the Greek and the Hebrew. Just a brilliant guy. Brilliant when it comes to the languages. And I remember being in one of his classes and I was poo-pooing the Message Bible to him. And he's a very kind of quiet guy with a very dry and wry sense of humor. And he got a little smiley face. He says, "You know, I don't mind the Message Bible," he said to me. And I said, "Really?" He says, "Yeah, I wouldn't preach from it." But he says, "I think they've taken care in what they're trying to do with that text." He says,
"And Eugene Peterson knows his languages."
Yeah. So and so after that, I've stopped poo-pooing the Message Bible after getting admonished from Professor Kunjiman there, thinking I was smart to bash it. Anyways, let's see. Do we have any questions from the email? Give me one second. Doesn't look like it. Kristen asks, "I'm between churches. Does it matter to what congregation my tithe goes?"
The one on your right. No, I'm kidding. No, the one on the left. That's an interesting question. It's hard for me to relate to the idea of being between churches. I've always, wherever I settled in a new city or what have you, my wife and I would find a church, and that's where we were. And unless there was and we've never had it where there was a major church split or some big problem or controversy or whatever, some kind of great sin. We haven't had that situation. But it's hard for me to tell you what to do. I'm sorry that it's become necessary, I guess, to leave the one church. But I guess I would just say, make your decision, make your move, and just do it and commit to where you're going, and bring your tithe there. I know too little of your situation to be able to really properly advise you on that. I feel for you, but without knowing a whole lot of the detail, I would just encourage you, commit somewhere, be there, support them.
Well, I'm not going to say I'm an expert on it. Marilyn's made a comment about chatting with the Message Bible. I'm not going to say I'm an expert on it. I just said one of my professors who I do consider an expert was not against it. But with what Chris is saying, I would say I would agree with Rabbi Glenn. You know, it's very subjective. I would ask the Lord to try to reveal to you, you know, where he might want you to put that. And if you don't feel like you're getting any sense there, maybe just set that tithe aside till you do get settled somewhere, and you can, you know, maybe contribute a little bit more when you first start with, you know, if it takes a week or a month, hopefully, like Rabbi Glenn said, not too long, to that organization.
If you're going to a different church, because of or if there's
repeat what you just said, you cut out for a split second.
Oh, I'm sorry. Sometimes people have to find a different church because they've moved either literally just too far away or literally to another state or another country or what have you. And so they have to find a new church. There are very legitimate reasons. I like Rabbi Jerry's advice. You could, if you wanted, just set aside that money. Don't touch it. And that'll where you do settle, you can immediately give that as a large first donation, realizing, of course, that it's to the Lord. And let me just say also, at the risk of stepping on toes, wherever you go to church, even if your church has not resumed meeting in person, I hope you didn't stop giving just because you weren't having services in the building. Because our giving is to the Lord. And if you give only because there are services happening inside the building, then in essence, what you're kind of saying is, well, I'm paying for services rendered rather than I am giving back to the Lord. So maybe that's going to speak to somebody. But even if your church has not yet resumed meeting in person, all the regular expenses are still there. And but even apart from that, it's simply the right thing to do. And I will tell you from 39 years in the Lord, we've always been supplied adequately, usually much more than adequately. And we've always made it a point to give and to try to give as generously as we could. And we've never lacked. So God really is faithful in that regard. And he knows if you can't, for whatever reason, whether temporarily or just you just can't give much, he knows. But give in proportion to what you have.
I definitely agree with that. And, I think, you know, like you said, if you stop just because they're not meeting, you're right. I like that phrase. You're trying to pay for services rendered. I would go as far as to say, I think sometimes that mindset is, I feel like this is not most people, or at least I hope it's not most people. I feel like it's like a show. And so if the show isn't on, I'm not going to pay for it. Like it's a movie or something or a theater performance.
A subscription.
Yeah. It's like, I'm not getting the, but like you said, I'm not getting the services rendered. So I feel that way. And again, there's so much, you know, as we know in ministry, there's so much more that goes on than just what's not going on a Saturday or a Sunday morning. You know, they might not be meeting in person, but your pastor or rabbi could be meeting with people and dealing with complex emotional and counseling issues with people. There's so much happens throughout the week as well. So, yeah. And I think on that note, it's 8 o'clock.
Well, yeah, but hold on. I want to be fair.
Oh, we got another question?
First of all.
George asked. Yeah.
First, give me George's.
I'm looking for George's.
Yeah, because he asked a question about 10, 15 minutes ago. While you're looking for that, Wayne asked, and Vanessa also was kind of
George, retype it just in case I can't find it, if you don't mind. I'm going to be looking right now, though.
Okay, Wayne asked, I've heard it said that one of the qualifications to be called an apostle of Jesus Christ was that that person would have seen the risen Christ, which is why Paul could be called an apostle of Christ, because he saw him on the road to Damascus on his conversion. Yeah, I mean, yes, I've heard that too. And I think in the New Testament definition of those 12, yes, of those 12. In fact, when they chose Matthias, it had to be somebody who was around from pretty much the get-go all the way through to the resurrection of Yeshua, in order to be one of the 12. That said, the real question is, so then are there or were there ever more apostles than just the 12? My answer is, I believe, yes, there have been more than just the 12. What an apostle does, it's not just a title. It's what an apostle does. It's one who is sent out. And in a sense, any missionary who is sent out, especially to an unreached area, is, even if they didn't bear the title apostle, is doing the work of an apostle. Now, frankly, I just don't care about titles all that much. I don't think we should care about titles very much. But I believe there have been apostles. And so when in Ephesians, Paul talks about he gave first apostles, then prophets, and evangelical pastors, teachers, the fivefold ministry, or six, depending on how you reckon that. Apostles are part of that. So I tend to think that it was intended that there be more than just the 12. I could be wrong on that, and that's okay. But I'm not big on the titles anyway.
All right.
Do we have George's question?
Well, so I'm going to have to just start. He says he reset the question.
Let's see if I can see it on my screen.
Yeah, because I'm going back, and it's not showing me all the comments going back to the beginning.
Okay.
But I'm not seeing anything unless it's like in a weird place. Sometimes Facebook lets you comment in weird places that I don't really see.
He says he resent the question. Is it on email or?
No. Let me check the email again. I'm looking here. I'm refreshing the whole thing on the email.
By the way, while you're doing that, let me just again take a moment to thank everybody who's been here tonight for the study and for the Ask the Other Rabbi. And Marilyn, you're welcome. It's a delight to be able to do this. George.
Oh, weird. Okay, I found it. And for some reason, it got hidden, which is very troubling. I don't know why it did that to you, George. But the reset one, maybe because it might have hit it because it thought it was spam because it was the same comment twice.
Or maybe God didn't want somebody who was here earlier but has since left to hear the question.
There you go.
Or worse, our answer.
Right. Can you please speak to the habit of believers lifting? We're going to be here for a minute with this one. Can you please speak to the habit of believers lifting scripture out of its context to apply to their own biases and opinions? This has been a major issue I see on Facebook in regard to both the COVID-19 and protest riot issues.
I'll speak to it very briefly. Yeah. It's annoying when people twist scripture. Evangelical Christians have always criticized, cults for twisting scripture. And then what do? We turn around and we take a scripture out of context and slap it in and apply it to a situation it had no bearing on. There's a saying in theological circles, a text cannot mean now what it never meant then. Mm. And so it's in context is extremely important. That said, George and everybody else, pick your fights carefully. Is this somebody who's going to be willing to be admonished about context? If they're just going to come back and rail at you and start an argument, then it's not worth getting into it with that person. Look, if we're teachable, then somebody should be able to say, you know, you use such and such a verse, but really that wasn't in context, and we should be teachable. I've been teaching the Bible myself for so many years, but I need to be teachable. But choose your pick your battles. Do you really want to get into it? First of all, is this person receptive? Secondly, is it just going to create more conflict? Do you have that kind of time? I have to catch myself all the time and just ask myself, do I really want to get into it? This person is taking scripture out of context. Do I really want to do that? Got to be careful, and careful how you communicate it, whether to communicate it, whether to engage with people. There's a proverb. I wish I could remember the chapter and verse, but it says, like a man grabbing a dog, a strange dog, by the ears. That's the surest way to get yourself torn to pieces. Like grabbing a dog by the ears is someone who meddles in strife not belonging to them.
Proverbs 26:17.
Thank you.
The power of Google.
So really think carefully. How well do I know this person? Is this somebody that I have a relationship with? If so, do I sense that they are somebody that I could privately say, you know, I see how you use 1 John, whatever, and I just want to tell you privately that was kind of taken out of context, and here's what that was addressing. Maybe you could find another passage that better supports what you're doing. First of all, how you go about it, if you go about it, is the big first question. How you go about it is also extremely important. If you can do this privately with a person and not embarrass them publicly, so much the better. Let them go back and edit their comment. But they had the benefit of the dignity of being able to do that without being publicly embarrassed. So, but really ask yourself, do I really want to get into that fight?
Absolutely. I 100% agree with that. And again, it also depends on the type of situation you're dealing with. Is this a minor or major issue? Is this like Rabbi Glenn is kind of describing, maybe a brother or sister in the Lord who maybe is a little worked up and misguided? Or is this a false teacher, you know, promoting a really dangerous and destructive teaching using a manipulation of scripture? You know, everything needs to be answered according to its kind. And we see that in the teachings of our Messiah, that he had different answers for people, how they asked. For some, he had hard answers. For some, he had more softer and gentle answers, depending on what was going on. So, and we'll end with this from Brittany. She asks, will we still be able to ask questions when you stream differently next week? And that is the plan. I, Lord willing, will be there next week running the system, and we'll be texting Rabbi Glenn, who will have his phone on him and can probably also look at the Facebook live stream. So
it'll be kind of like what it is now, except the background imagery will be different.
Basically. And I can move cameras around. We can get three different angles of Rabbi Glenn's face.
Ugh. You poor people. All right. Anyway, well, let me pray for us, and thank you again for tuning in tonight. Lord, thank you so much for our time together, and thank you for a beautiful day. And thank you for the longer days of summer. Please help us to follow in the footsteps of Messiah Yeshua, and to follow in the footsteps of those obedient disciples who became apostles, who gave their all for you. thank you for our gathering this evening, even though it's in a different sort of way. We thank you that we really do sense a kinship and a fellowship here. And until we come together again, Lord God, help us to walk closely with you and to, and please keep a short leash with us so that we're really walking with you. We pray these things in Yeshua's name.
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, you guys, and we'll see you soon.
See ya.